I thought this Lord's Day to carry on a meditation on the subject of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And it comes to mind, as it often does in these Lord's Day services through the songs and hymns and so forth. But last Lord's Day, we read a verse almost in passing that brought it once again to my mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, after Paul talks about the foolishness of the cross and how the Jews reject it and the Greeks reject it, and besides all that, the Lord doesn't pick the rich and powerful and wise, but he picks the helpless and the downcast, for the most part, the weak things, so that all the glory might be his in the saving of sinners, and none might rest in ourselves. And this is a theme that is all throughout Scripture, that God only saves helpless people and worthless people, that he can't really save righteous people and good people, because they will not humble themselves to admit that they're not righteous and they're not good. And so there is a mismatch there, if you will, and how the Lord delights to save the helpless and the humble and the contrite and the sorrowful and the ones who readily confess that they are sinners unworthy of being saved. But after he has laid down that line of thought that God saves the weak and the helpless, and that his gospel message is considered by the world to be weak and worthless, nevertheless, once we believe, we discover that it's the power of God unto salvation. But then look at what he says in verse 30. But of him that is of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So Paul is teaching in this passage that we're in Christ because God has put us there. And God has made the Lord Jesus for us to be these things, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And of course, you might take that to mean that we receive all those things through Christ, that Christ becomes, as it were, our proxy in all these things, that we are redeemed, sanctified, made righteous, made wise through the Lord Jesus. But I thought particularly about that one thing there, that God has made Christ unto us righteousness. He has made him unto us righteousness. God puts us in Christ and he makes the Lord Jesus our righteousness. This is the basic idea, is it not, of imputation, that God treats the righteousness of Christ as if it were our own. And that got me to thinking about this little issue of the attributes of God. You know, we study the attributes of God, that he is omnipotent, omnipresent, that he's righteous, that he's holy, that he's just, that he's good, that he's all truth, that he's all love. Last Lord's Day we talked about the perfect love of God the Father for us in making a sacrificial gift of his Son to redeem his lost loved ones. So there are these attributes of God, none of which we possess. None of us are omnipresent. None of us are omniscient. None of us are all wise. None of us are perfect, full of perfect love. Even we've trusted in Jesus, we're none of those things. And I thought to myself, you know, the only attribute of God that can be said to have been laid upon his people is righteousness, isn't it? We'll never be omnipresent, and we'll never be omniscient, and we'll never be all wise like God is. But he has declared us without fault for Jesus' sake. So in that one attribute, we have been graced by God to be declared righteous. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we do righteousness. Only God does perfect righteousness. But one day, we will be made into the image of Christ when we see him, and we will sin and sigh no more, as the psalm puts it. But right now, we do not do righteousness, not perfectly, But we are treated as righteous. We're declared righteous. We're judged to be without fault. All for Jesus' sake. God never commits a wrong, but we do. The Scripture tells us, if any man say he sin not, he deceives himself. Even that being the case, God declares us to be righteous by making Christ to be our righteousness. We are judged to be without fault for Jesus' sake. Now, all religion ultimately is about making the sinner righteous before God. Coming up with some list of actions or attitudes or rituals that will please God, that will make him at least to be able to stomach the penitent believer, to be able to smile upon him, to be able to treat him graciously, that we might reach some level of acceptable conduct before God. And all the religions of the world except Christianity are engines of self-righteousness that set forward schemes to be made right, to act right before God, to act acceptable before God, and they all are compromises of God's righteousness in that they do not satisfy the true God who demands perfect obedience, but they offer up more of a balancing test that on the balance, God will find that you did more right than wrong, and he'll let you by. He'll excuse the wrong. I like to say they think God's a chancellor when really he's a circuit judge trying a particular wrong and finding us guilty because we are guilty. But you know, Isaiah lamented in chapter 64 in that famous lament, but we are all as an unclean thing and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that is, before God. And we do all fade as a leaf and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, and there's none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. So the prophet gets the right sense of it, doesn't he? That it's not just that we continue to sin, but it's the things that we style as being pleasing to God are themselves also unacceptable to him. They're nasty, they're filthy before a perfectly holy God. Jesus warned in his ministry here on earth of the danger repeatedly of trusting in your own righteousness. In Matthew 5, in the great Sermon on the Mount, he said to his people, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, that was a hopeless quest because those people spent all their waking hours of supposedly pursuing after obedience to the law. And they were stuck up and they looked down at people and they judged other people, but they tried to keep the law. At least they claimed they tried to keep the law, although they were hypocrites. Self-righteousness always leads to hypocrisy because one has to deceive oneself and others about the standard one has lived up to. It becomes all about hiding your sin and appearing to be righteous, as Jesus said, whitewashing the outside walls of the sepulcher, cleaning the outside of the dishes and the cups. And how can we attain to righteousness having sinned anyway? And this is, of course, the flaw of the Roman Catholic scheme, that righteousness is piecemeal, that having sinned once, all it matters is that you continue not to sin and to perform all these good works and so forth. But the problem is righteousness is like a vase. Once you drop it and bust it into 1,000 pieces, you can never put it back together again. It only takes one sin to destroy a man's righteousness and have him guilty of unrighteousness before God. And in the Old Testament, God revealed, most astoundingly, that his solution to this problem of righteousness before him would be that he would transfer to his people a righteousness by and through his Messiah. This is the astounding revelation that we find, for example, in Jeremiah's prophecy at chapter 23, where he says at verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord." So this is a promise of God, that "I will raise unto David a righteous branch." This is all prophetic code word, code talk for Messiah, the promised Holy One of Israel. "And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." So here is a promise in the Old Testament that God intended one day to raise up his Messiah, who would be known by this name, the Lord our righteousness, that Messiah himself would be the righteousness of his people. They would not stand in their own righteousness, so-called, but rather Messiah would be their righteousness. In another place in Jeremiah, he says that his people would be called by the name, the Lord our righteousness, making it very personal that the Lord's people, when they receive Messiah, that they will embrace him as their Lord, their God, and their righteousness. Now this overturns, does it not, all the works-based religion. It overturns, even in Judaism, the notion that righteousness can be obtained and earned by a faithful keeping of the law. No, the Scriptures promise that one day the people would receive Messiah and would claim him as their righteousness. He would be perfectly righteous, and he would be made their righteousness also. Another verse in the prophet Isaiah that describes this idea of the righteousness being from outside, external to the sinner, transferred to him, imputed to him, if you will, from Messiah. It's found in Isaiah 61 at verse 10, where he writes, "I will greatly rejoice in my God. My soul shall be joyful in the Lord. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." So here is the fact that this is an external thing laid upon the sinner by God himself. And notice, using the Hebrew parallelism, that the garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness are parallel to each other. That is, that it is this external righteousness which God lays on his people that is the salvation that they seek. Because, of course, if you're not righteous, you're subject to wrath, you're subject to judgment. This is the end of all sinners, that they should be judged and condemned for all eternity. But if they have transferred to them the righteousness which is from God, if it's laid upon them, if it's imputed to them, it covers them like a robe. You see, then it becomes their garment of salvation. It becomes the means by which they are liberated from the judgment for their crimes, by which they escape the punishment of their sin, that God imputes to them righteousness so that they might not be judged, and therefore they shall be saved, you see, from everlasting wrath. The Lord Jesus taught that such righteousness would come from God upon those who repudiated their own righteousness and called upon God for mercy and trusted in him. And this is the text we read this morning, the parable of the Pharisee and the sinner, or the publican. Do you remember what Jesus says? It says he spoke at Luke 18, verse 9, this parable, "unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous." They thought they would escape the punishment for sin, the eternal punishment for sin, the consequences of which are death. They would escape it because they thought themselves righteous. And they despised the people that weren't. Well, that was a perfect description, wasn't it, of the Pharisees. And then he goes on to recite the Pharisee who's praying to God and talking, reminding the Lord of all of his righteous deeds. And he was a pretty good person. He was good people. He did good things. He treated people right. He was faithful to his wife. He performed all of his religious observances and tithed and gave alms. And he was a very good person. He was a Chamber of Commerce type member of the community. And that Jesus is saying, this is not good enough. And the fact that he relies on this condemns him. Because then the poor sinner comes in and he cries out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. All he brings before God is not all of his good deeds. He brings before God a remembrance of his sin. And he cries out for mercy. And what's Jesus' conclusion? I tell you, this man, that is the sinner, who cried out for mercy, pled only his sin before God. He went down to his house justified. Well, that means God found him to be without fault entirely. Without fault entirely. And thus he imputed to him an alien righteousness, which he didn't possess and which he didn't deserve and which he didn't earn, and which, in fact, he didn't even claim, did he? But yet God considered that all of his crimes were set aside and he was declared righteous without fault. But the other man wasn't, was he? Rather than the other. And notice that he ties this to being exalted and to being humbled. You see, the man who trusts in his own righteousness is too proud to beg for mercy. The man who is humble is the one who cries out for mercy and disclaims any claim towards personal righteousness at all. No doubt that the publican did good things. He wasn't 100% an unrighteous and immoral man. Yet he was not so foolish as to put any stock into that, was he? Or to rest upon it or rely in it. And the Lord here teaches that the personal righteousness of a man is not only undesirable, that it's an impediment, that it ends up condemning him. Whereas a poor sinner might call upon the Lord, and the Lord would set aside all of his guilt and would declare him righteous, declare him without fault, just because of his mercy. You know, the apostles underlined this point that we reject any hope in our good works and trust only in Jesus and in the mercy of God. Titus 3 at verse 5, for example. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. This is the teaching that is central to Christian doctrine, isn't it? That our standing before God has nothing to do with any so-called good thing we've done, but has all to do with the mercy of God towards people who've called upon him. And then in Philippians chapter 3, Paul articulates his desire at verse 9 to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness. Do you see, here is a strong term. Paul intends to repudiate any and all claims to his own righteousness. He doesn't want God to look upon it because, in fact, he knows that the Lord would see it as vile and unacceptable. But he desires to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that is, by attempting to keep the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So Paul is here underlining the fact that we must reject and set aside all of our own claims to personal obedience and righteousness, and cling only to the righteousness which is imputed to us from the Lord Jesus. And it's by faith. And he argues this rigorously in Romans chapter 4, the well-known passage. What shall we say then about Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He's pointing out that the patriarch of the Jewish faith was declared righteous not for anything he did, because he trusted in God's promises. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. To him that worketh not. You see, there's that idea of repudiating, rejecting, laying aside all of our own works and all of our own attempts at obedience, and not trotting them out before a holy God at all, but rather trusting, believing on God that justifies the ungodly. We come to God with this belief that He will declare us not guilty, declare us without fault, even though we're ungodly. That's the faith that the Scriptures call upon us to have. That God declares ungodly people to be without fault because they trust in Him, because He promised to save whoever calls upon Him. And so they call upon Him. He delivers them. He redeems them. He declares them to be righteous, even though they're ungodly. Now, you might ask the question, what is the mechanism by which God declares an ungodly person who has committed sin? How can He declare him to be righteous? How can He declare him to be faultless? Well, here is the mechanism that Paul sets forth with great clarity, which is not so clear in the Old Testament, which is not made explicit, which is not even made explicit in Christ's teaching, although it's implied, isn't it? He said, this sinner went home justified. How can that be? Well, here Paul explains it. Even as David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So there you see that the means by which God declares a sinner righteous is that He refuses to impute or credit to that man his sin. Refuses to do it. Declines to consider him guilty or to consider that he has committed these sins. He refuses to impute his sin. This is how He declares righteousness. Without obedience, without works. Their iniquities are forgiven. Their sins are covered. The Lord will not impute their sin to those who call upon Him in faith, believing. So here is the negative imputation, if you will, that God refuses to count against us our crimes and declares us to be righteous. Now, the danger of clinging to our own works is simply this, that by doing so, we refuse to accept God's declaration of our righteousness for His sake. We refuse to accept God's refusal not to impute our sins against us. And Paul describes this in Romans 10 when he talks about Israel after the flesh. They have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So there it is. You can't be part one way and part the other. You can't supplement God's declaration of your righteousness with your own good works. You can't add your own righteousness to God's to make it enough to get up over the hump, as it were, or to garnish it in any sort of way. You cannot go about to establish your own righteousness in any way whatsoever and have submitted yourself to the righteousness which is of God through faith. It's one or the other, either or, not both and. And the danger is that as long as you cling to your own righteousness, you're cut off from God imputing His righteousness to you. You're cut off from God refusing to impute your sins against you. It's either you be perfect before God in your own right, or God has mercy on you. But God does not have mercy on people who are going about to establish their own righteousness because they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Then he goes on, because Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that is, obedience of law keeping, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So there it is, that the righteousness which is by law keeping, the kind that you have to establish, it allows you to live so long as you keep all the law. But then once you break the law, then you die. That standard of righteousness, that mechanism of obtaining righteousness, is only theoretical, because nobody's ever obtained righteousness that way, have they? No one's ever been justified by the law of Moses. Only the Lord Jesus kept all the law, but none of us, nobody has ever been declared righteous for keeping all of God's law, have they? And that's why if a man keep the law, he will live by it. But nobody lives by the law, because no one can keep it. And such as trust in their own works refuse God's righteousness to be placed upon them. They have not trusted in the righteousness. They have not called on the Lord as helpless sinners. They have not repudiated their own works of righteousness. So therefore, the righteousness which is from God by imputation through faith, in which He declines to impute their sins against them, it's not available to those people, because they've refused God's righteousness. That's what he says here. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now you see why they thought this was foolishness. That it's foolish to say that God's just going to forgive sinners because they put their trust in Him, that He's just not going to impute their sins against them if they trust in the Lord Jesus. That's crazy. And yet that's what the gospel is. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 that it was foolishness, that it was weakness to those who are set about obtaining their own righteousness by keeping the law. Self-righteousness cannot let go of its own good deeds, and therefore it cannot avail itself of the righteousness which is of God by faith. And this is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, that Jesus is made our righteousness. For those who have laid aside all attempts at their own self-justification and fled to the Lord Jesus, God makes Him our righteousness. He is the righteousness that's laid upon poor sinners who call upon Him in faith. The taking up of Jesus as our righteousness by faith is the key to the salvation which the gospel message offers to all poor sinners who believe. Christ is made our righteousness. His righteousness is laid upon us, we who have no righteousness of our own. His righteousness is laid upon us. We're clothed in it, as Isaiah put it. His righteousness is imputed to us through faith, because God promised to save whoever trusts in Him. And that's what the rest of the passage in Romans chapter 10 says. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thy heart God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, that's where we lay hold upon the righteousness which is in Jesus Christ, that's laid upon us through faith when we repudiate all of our works of self-righteousness. But of course, all of this leaves one loose end, doesn't it? It leaves one loose end, which is the nagging flaw in all of this. What about our sins? We trust God won't impute them to us. That's what Paul says in Romans 4. That David discovered that God refuses to impute our sins to us, and therefore we're declared righteous. How can that be? How can it be that He should refuse to impute our sins to us? Where do they go? How can God just do that? How can He not impute our sins against us? How can God be just and not impute to sinners their own sins. Of course, Paul explains that in Romans 3, doesn't he? At verse 24, being justified freely, that is, declared righteous by His grace through the redemption, that is, the purchasing away that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood. So there it is, that we're justified by grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God has made a sacrifice to pay for our sin. This is the way that God does not impute our sin to us, because the Lord Jesus died for those sins. And this is the source of His being able to justify sinners, to declare us righteous, to lay on us the righteousness of Christ, that He has laid our sins upon Jesus and judged them on Him completely at Calvary. And Paul goes on to say this is so that He might be just and the justifier of those who call upon the Lord Jesus. This is how God squares the issues of justice, why He declines or refuses to impute our sin to us, why He imputed it against the Lord Jesus. And He paid the cost. He paid the crime. He paid the judgment. And therefore, all of our sins taken care of, that we might be declared righteous and that God might be just when He does it. He can justify sinners. He can justify the ungodly and still be a just God, because He's laid our sin on Jesus. Of course, 2 Corinthians 5 is even more clear and sharp on this point. At verse 18, Paul writes, God hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So here is the refusal of God to impute our sins against us because of the Lord Jesus. Because of the Lord Jesus. And then look what it says at verse 21. For He, that is God, hath made Him to be sin for us, that is Jesus Christ. Here is the answer to the question, if God doesn't impute our sins against us, who does He impute them against? He made the Lord Jesus to be sin for us. He who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So that Christ's righteousness and God's righteousness are laid upon us through Jesus Christ, because He has laid our sins upon the Lord Jesus, so that He might not impute them against His people who call upon Him. So you see, this ties up the last loose end, doesn't it? It solves the flaw in how can it be that God just unilaterally refuses to impute the sin to the people who trust in Him, but rather declares them righteous, declares them without fault for Jesus' sake. Here is the answer, that He has not imputed our sins to us, but rather He imputed them to the Lord Jesus and judged them on His sacred head at the cross, so that He might declare us to be completely without fault. I wanted to read what Brother Gill has to say about 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, because it is so eloquent and so well put. For He hath made Him to be sin for us. Christ was made of a woman, took flesh of a sinful woman, though the flesh He took of her was not sinful, being sanctified by the Spirit of God, the former of Christ's human nature. However, He appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh, being attended with infirmities, the effects of sin, though sinless, and He was traduced by men as a sinner and treated as such by men. Moreover, He was made a sacrifice for sin in order to make expiation and atonement for it. So the Hebrew word signifies both sin and a sin offering. But beside all this, He was made sin itself by imputation. The sins of all of His people were transferred unto Him, laid upon Him, and placed to His account. He sustained their persons and bore their sins, and having them upon Him and being chargeable with and answerable for them, He was treated by the justice of God as if he had been not only a sinner, but a mass of sin. For to be made sin is a stronger expression than to be made a sinner. Now, that this may appear to be only by imputation, that none may conclude from this that he was really and actually a sinner, or in himself so, it is said, he was made sin. He did not become sin or a sinner through any sinful act of his own, but through the Father's act of imputation, to which he agreed. For it was he that made him sin. It is not said that men made him sin. Even though they traduced him as a sinner, pretended they knew he was one, and arraigned him at Pilate's bar as such. Nor is he said to make himself so. That is, Christ is not said to have made himself sin, though he readily engaged to be the surety of his people, and voluntarily took upon him their sins, and gave himself an offering for them. But he, his Father, is said to make him sin. It was he that laid or made to meet on him the iniquity of us all. It was he that made his soul an offering for sin and delivered him into the hands of justice and to death. And that for us, in our room instead, to bear the punishment of sin and make satisfaction and atonement for it, of which he was capable and for which he was greatly qualified. And then Gill talks about his qualification, that he was spotless, without sin, without crime, a perfect, innocent lamb to be slain in the place of sinners. And then he says about that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, not the essential righteousness of God, which can neither be imputed nor imparted, nor any righteousness of God wrought in us, for it is a righteousness in him, in Christ, and not in ourselves, and therefore must mean the righteousness of Christ, so called, because it is wrought by Christ, who is God over all, the true God and eternal life, and because it is approved of by God the Father, accepted of by him for and on the behalf of his elect as a justifying righteousness. It is what he bestows on us and imputes unto us for our justification. It is a righteousness, and it is the only one which justifies in the sight of God. Now, to be made the righteousness of God is to be made righteous in the sight of God by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Just as Christ is made sin or a sinner by the imputation of the sins of others to him, so they are made righteousness or righteous persons through the imputation of his righteousness to them. And in no other way can the one be made sin or the other be made righteous. And this is said to be in him, in Christ, which shows that though Christ's righteousness is unto all and upon all them that believe, it is imputed to them and put upon them. It is not anything wrought in them. It is not inherent in them. Surely in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, says the church. And also that the way in which we come by this righteousness is by being in Christ. None have it reckoned to them but who are in him. We are first of God in Christ, and then he is made unto us righteousness. So it is true that God has made the Lord Jesus to be our righteousness. He has laid upon us to our credit all the perfections and obediences of Christ. He has imputed to us the righteousness of his dear Son. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the end result of this, that none of us should glory in our own selves or in our own flesh, that all the glory should be God's, should be our Father's and our Lord Jesus Christ's glory. That he is all the perfection that we see and know God has laid to our charge and has accounted to our credit. Our Lord Jesus has been made by God the Father our righteousness. And this is the imputation. He's made our righteousness by having our sins made his sins, imputed to him, that he might pay all the price for them at the cross. And that's what we celebrate each Lord's Day. We celebrate how the Lord refused to impute our sins against us because he would impute them against the Lord Jesus instead. And as we gather around this table and we think about how the Lord Jesus was punished for our sin, we have to remember that it's on account of this that God has refused to impute those sins against us. He has refused to call us to account for them. He has refused to judge us for any of our crimes. He has laid them on the sacred head of His Son, in whom He was well pleased, and judged them all in Him, treated Him as guilty in our place, so that He might refuse to impute to us our sins, but rather impute to us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And this is what we celebrate around this table. God was reconciling us to Him, not imputing our sins against us, praise God. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You have refused to impute the sin of Your people against them, but rather You laid it upon Your dear Son's head, the Lord Jesus. We thank You that there was a lamb found worthy to be slain for sinners in Your dear Son, and that You have sent Him into this world to be clothed in the flesh of the people whom He would redeem, to be made like His brethren, and that it was for the express purpose that He might suffer death in the place of His people and for the sake of His people, and that You laid our sins upon Him and judged them in Him fully and sufficiently so that we might go free, and that You have refused to impute our sins against us because You have imputed them against the dear Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to rejoice in this and marvel in it, that such love could exist for poor lost sinners. We thank You that You have imputed to us all the righteousness which is of Christ, that we are treated as and judged as without fault like the Savior and in the Savior and because of the Savior. He has been made our righteousness, just as You promised one day Messiah would come, and we would call Him by that name, the Lord, our righteousness. Thank You that we can call Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness this morning, and that we can brandish it, as it were, before the throne of heaven, that here is our righteousness. It is the dear Lord Jesus Himself, seated at Your right hand, making intercession for us. Thank You for this cup He left us to picture the blood that He shed, that You might be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it, and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's all stand and sing number 100 in the Black Book. "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain, but Christ the heavenly Lamb took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." Number 100.